Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. John said he's going to write a book. I think he'd have to be explicit. It would have to be rated R if he wrote a book. My BC days in Christ. It's funny when a Marine says to another Marine that he was too dangerous, he didn't want to be around. But that was true. I kind of knew where I was at the whole time back then. I'm not sure if that's changed much, but good times. Hey, brother? What is it? 25 years knowing Jesus. Still haven't gotten over it. Man, he's good. I hope you know him today. Hope you love him. And that your journey with Jesus this morning is more lovely, more beautiful, more joyful than it's ever been in your life. That's the goal. Amen? So do be praying for the Glens as they look to go into church planning. You have to be an absolute idiot or a maniac to go into church planning. And so I'll leave you to decide which one he is. We feel the Lord has called him to that. The area he particularly is going, most people in that area have to drive at least an hour, hour and a half to find a decent church. It's very rural, very farming community, a lot of poverty, desperate need of the gospel for sure. Ripe soil for the gospel. So be praying for them as they go. Be praying for us as we find ways to partner with them, to help them and to support them, and to equip them in any way we can as a church that is passionate about church planting. Amen? So I appreciate you guys being here on a holiday weekend. Most people are traveling and going, that sort of thing. But you guys are here. It's a good crowd for a post-Thanksgiving crowd. I'll try to keep things short and relatively brief in my context. Comparatively, you got to grade on a curve, right? So I know many of you guys are kind of checked out already, but hopefully we'll get through this text well. Hebrews chapter 10. If you haven't liked us on Facebook, I want to encourage you to do that. I'd also encourage you to do this. If you haven't written a comment or a review about Mosaic of Winchester on Facebook, we encourage you to do that as well. You don't have to say everything lovely. You can say, you know, anything awful. I really don't care. If you'd like to leave a comment, that'd be great. That would help us as we continue to reach Winchester. So thankful for our partnership, and as John mentioned, our complementarying relationship we have with Pastor Shea. I'm so grateful that I have Pastor Shea. He's so many things that I'm not. I'm grateful that I have someone to give my clothes away that don't fit me anymore. And as he mentioned last week, I saw that on Facebook. That was awful and awesome all at the same time. I was laughing my head off. It was great. What I didn't tell him is that actually was my son's jacket that he outgrew because of CrossFit. But I thought that would have been a little demoralizing if I said that. I've been thinking all week something spicy to say. That's the best I'd come up with. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be in verse 26 through 39. If you could, please follow along and copy of God's word, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. I'll be honest with you, as we read through this text, the first half of this section of scripture is terrifying. Scary. So just listen carefully as we read through this. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain and fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, as if that's not bad enough. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and have counted the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified a common thing and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Notice this very carefully. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. But recall the former days in which you were after illuminated and have endured great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle by both the reproachers and the tribulations, and partly while they became companions with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and more enduring possession of yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Would you bow your heads and your hearts for a word of prayer? Father, as we come before you, we recognize that this text on the surface is frightening. And to fully understand its implications should bring one to shudder. And yet, Lord, unless our eyes are illumined to the truth of the word, we'll miss it. We're so blind and incapable of seeing divine truth as you would have us to see it. So we pray that the Holy Spirit right now would illumine hearts, would prepare our minds, would guard our thoughts, that you may speak freely to us right now from your word. Lord, we unashamedly cast our dependence upon you and declare unto you that without you, we are nothing. We so desperately need you to meet with us this morning. And if you don't meet with us in a very tangible, very practical, very powerful way, our time here will be wasted. And so we simply ask you to illuminate your word in the hearts and minds of people here today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We began last week with a simple thought of the tremendous word of welcome, verses 19 and 25. The great reality of this place of access that now Christ has provided for us, and the price of that access being that of which his son had offered for us, and the proof of that being that it was sufficient to have this awesome privilege of meeting together. We have a responsibility towards God and towards others. As brothers and sisters in Christ, what a wonderful truth. And then he moves and transitions into this terrible word of warning in verses 26 through 31. And what we begin to see here is profound. And so basically, in essence, you'll see this section is divided up into three sections. I'll give you the other one so that you kind of have the outline of the text. In verses 32 to 39, we see a timely word of wisdom. So the text of which we'll be discussing today is divided up into two sections, a terrible word of warning, verses 26 to 31, and then a timely word of wisdom, verses 32 through 39. Now, as you may have saw in your bulletin, that Bible passages like this help us have a fuller grasping and understanding of what the Word of God is and who God is and the implications of it. It is a difficult text, and many times when it comes to difficult texts, we seem to avoid them. Many Christians will avoid difficult texts like you avoid vegetables, like Brussels sprouts, if you will. So in essence, if that's one of you, that you're going to eat your vegetables this morning. This is one of those texts that many times we don't go to for encouragement per se, or we fail to understand the implications, or we're afraid of understanding the implications, that they may speak to us in ways that make us a little uncomfortable, if you will. But this is one of five warning passages that we've seen through the book of Hebrews. This is actually the fourth one. The admonitions here are the most severe that you'll find in all of Scripture. I would dare submit to you that I'm not sure if I could think of one of them that is more severe, that is more of a more weighty warning, if you will, that you need to think about and need to understand. Now, we talked about the first one in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and that was drifting from the Word out of simple neglect. And then we talked about doubting the word in chapter 3 and 4, the hardness of our hearts, that the more we harden our hearts by acts of disobedience, the more we begin to doubt God's word and the sufficiency of it. And then the dullness towards the word in chapter 5, the sluggishness, if you will. And then we come to the fourth one, this is simply despising the word. And you see a progression of sinfulness that is throughout these warning passages. It's important for us to understand these warning passages in some context may be referring to Christians, but most contexts are referring to those that are professing Christians but aren't possessors of the real thing. That's important for us to understand as we come to this. And then we'll get to the last one, that's defying God's word in chapter 12. But let's look into our text to understand what he's referring to. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, some might say, well, is this referring to us? Does this mean we can lose our salvation? Does this mean that someone can have had become a Christian and then neglect those things and to turn away from those things and then find themselves in this place where God's done with them? God's through with them? Now, there's some aspect of this, whether we believe this to be theologically accurate or not, there's something about that statement that rings true to our experience, right? I remember, of course, having John Glenn here brought this to my mind last night. I remember when I first became a Christian, I had this idea that the concept of that God would forgive me of my sins if I would come to him was a new thing, right? Like I just became a Christian and then someone brought to me, you know, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that I'm not asking him for salvation again, but I'm just asking him to forgive me of sins that I've done after my salvation. And so I had this idea and this concept that my sin, like if I came to God and asked him to forgive me every time I did something wrong, that he was going to get tired of hearing me. And so I had this idea that, well, then I don't want to ask him too much because I don't want to be a bother. And so I thought of my sins and I thought of like this basket, if you will. And I thought, like, I'm going to make sure that there's only so many times he's going to empty that basket. And so I'm going to make sure it's full before I ask him. Because if I only get, you know, 180 emptyings of this basket, I want to make sure that I don't run out, right? And I remember thinking this very vividly as a Christian. Like, I wanted to come to him and ask him to forgiveness, but I thought, no, I better wait because I gotta let a couple build up because I'm going to annoy him, right? Now, some of you think, oh, that's so silly. I mean, but how many times have your kids come and asked you for something that you get annoyed by, right? We all get that, like, not one more time. I'm done, you know? Mom is closed for the evening. Right? We have this sense that there's only so much we can take, right? My Aunt Bernie used to say to us boys all the time, she'd say, boys, you're campaigning, you're about to win the election, you know? And that means there was bloodshed in the woodshed about ready to happen, right? And somehow we feel that somehow as Christians that we can stir up the wrath of God in our willful disobedience. So there's many people that would come to this text and think that's exactly what it's referring to. Those who have professed to be Christ, be Christians, and yet have turned away willfully, if you will, that there's remaining no more propitiation for their sin, if you will. But we need to look at the warning expressed here in verses 26 and 27. All right, notice here that the characteristic of sin is referring to a deliberateness of sin. The writer warns against sinning willfully after you have received the knowledge of truth. This is not done by sudden impulse or will, if you will, but this is settled intention, if you will. Okay? The truth has been received, but not Christ. There's a difference between receiving truth and receiving Christ. Big difference. You can believe everything that's in this book and spend the rest of eternity in hell. See, how is that possible? The devils also believe and tremble. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I'll maybe even submit to you, the devils believe this book more than you do. Yet they are not redeemed. Billy Graham used to say that he believed that 90% of all professing Christians were unredeemed. And there is no doubt in my mind, my ministry experience over 25 years to suggest that that quite possibly may be true. That in many churches and many professors of Christianity are not truly redeemed. And I think that's what he's referring to here. This idea of we needs to be explained, though, because many times when we see the word we refer to, he's referring to Christians. But he's also referring to the simple concept of the local church. Now, understand, the concept of local church is new in the book of Hebrews, right, to the Hebrew believers, but they understood very real this concept of Israel being a local called out assembly. Matter of fact, the Hebrew equivalent for ecclesia, which is where we get our word church from, is also referred to in the Old Testament, a local called out assembly called the children of Israel. So when we want to look to the New Testament or an Old Testament equivalent to the church, we look towards Israel to be that Old Testament equivalent. Now, we know this for a fact that not everyone that traveled in that caravan with Moses, not everyone that traveled to become this new nation of Israel were redeemed. Yet they were referred to as the people of God. So in general concepts, you need to make sure that when you're properly dividing the word of truth and understanding some scriptural dispensation, that sometimes in scripture he can refer to the children of Israel in general as his people, but not specifically as all of them being redeemed. As if he can refer to the local New Testament church as his people. And yet, at the same time, that group, that called out assembly, not everyone in that local church is redeemed. So the writer of Hebrews is giving a severe warning to the local church, the local group of believers, and saying quite possibly that not all of you are redeemed. Not all of you are saved. And this idea of willful intent speaks volumes here. Now, let me just give you a quote that Calvin said that I think will help kind of explain this idea. What the apostle describes here as sinners is not those that merely fail of any kind of sin, but those that forsake the church, separate themselves from Christ. There is a great difference between the individual lapses and a universal desertion from the kind of that makes a total falling away from the grace of Christ. So here's your first point to remember, PTR, right? Point to remember, here you go. All right, it's not simply the act of sin. It's the attitude of sin that really matters. So this idea of willful rebellion, if you will, people that have seen truth, that have been exposed to truth, that have somewhat embraced truth, are having turned away from it. He says, for those, there is no more remainder of sacrifice for sins. Here's the reality, friend. The most dangerous place you can be is to be in a church and be unrepented year after year after year after year after year. I fear for my children that they have heard so much truth that they have inoculated themselves from the genuine thing. I cannot tell you with certainty, 100% certainty, that every one of my children is redeemed, although all have made a profession. Because this idea that you can be in a group, be part of a group, embrace several aspects of that reality, of moral clarity, of kindness and goodness, and general belief in what the scriptures say, but have never repented of your sins and trusted Christ as your Savior. I think in some ways, it was easier for me, having been smacked upside the head with the gospel on April 18th, 1993, and gladfully submitting my life to him that day. Because the distinction was pretty contrast, right, John? Please don't tell too many stories. I'm thankful for that. I wonder, I'm not saying it has to be that way. I think it takes just as much grace of God to keep you out of that sin as it does to save someone like me from it. I'm thankful my kids haven't experienced the penalty and the consequences of the type of sin that I grew up with is normal. But at the same time, I often wonder, are they getting a form of religion and yet denying the very godliness, the power thereof? I've seen so many adults through the years have done the same thing. What we're referring to here is this idea of, we talk about this judgment, this great fiery indignation against those that will reject Christ, would mock Christ, and rightfully so. But understand, who is he directing this judgment towards? Those that are exposed to truth, those who have received some level of truth and yet are rejecting the very God of that truth. I suggest to you that the judgment upon those that have heard truth, who have been partakers of that truth to some degree, one form or another, that the judgment may be more severe for them than it would be for someone who had never heard of any aspect of Jesus. That's why I say that this message is a very dangerous message to hear and to not receive. The condemnation upon you is quite severe. Notice it says certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation directed towards these consequences of sin that is quite frankly sobering to us. Now, how many of you have heard people say this comment before? That if you do not accept Christ as your Savior, you do not ask Him for salvation, you will die and go into a what? Christless eternity. Have you ever heard that before? How many of you guys have heard that before? All right, why don't you go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. In verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Notice this, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, notice this, in the presence of his holy angels. Notice this last part, and in the presence of the Lamb. Friend, let me help you understand something. There's no such thing as a Christless eternity. Even those that will be tormented day and night in hell will be done so in the very presence of the Lamb of God. How awful that. Imagine that, if you will. Not only the torments of the pain and suffering for eternity, but to suffer that pain in an eternity and to have in your very, the only thing you can see is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that you could have trusted, you could have embraced, all those things you knew to be true and yet you rejected. To be reminded of it continuously, that there is the Redeemer and you chose to pay for your own sin. How awful will that be? There is no such thing as a Christless eternity. Or consider this statement from Thomas Paine, a renowned American author, an enemy of Christianity, who had exerted considerable influence against the belief of God and the scriptures in the early 1800s. A disillusioned and unhappy man during his final moments on earth said this: I would give the worlds, if I had them, that the Age of Reason had not been published. Some of you guys know what I'm referring to? This is what he says about the Age of Reason. That it had not been published. Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? You think, he's finally turning, right? Then he says this: but there is no God. But if there should be, what would become of me here thereafter? Stay with me for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. And if ever the devil had an agent, I had been that one. And Thomas Paine died in his iniquity and sins. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. It's sobering to realize this as Christians. Those of us who are redeemed, this ought to give you pause great clarity of what life should really amount to and what really matters. It's often bewildering to me that during the holiday season, so many people get absolutely, I call it the silly season. Because it's like normal, rational people during Christmas time lose their minds, right? They do things they should never do. They spend money they don't have to try to win the favor of people they don't like, right? Come on now, right? Like, this is badness, right? We get so wrapped up around things that don't matter. Yeah, here's something that really matters. There's a real heaven. There's a real hell. And people will spend eternity there. And many times the people that you don't think will be the ones that will be deserving of that judgment are the very people who will receive it. Because they went through the motions. Maybe even our own loved ones. Our best friends. The person that sits next to you in church may be the person that experiences this. Scary, friends. Sometimes people have this idea, well, I'll turn to Jesus when I'm ready. I'll get things right when I'm ready. How many young person has gone out sowing their wild oats only to pray for a crop failure later in life and wondering why it doesn't come? I'll turn it around someday. I'll get serious about the Lord. Really? You sure about that? It's funny that many people that reject Christ or will put Christ off will, at the very reason to justify them putting off, will claim his goodness and grace as the reasons why they can put it off. Like, I know I can ask him at any moment. I'm just not ready. So I'm just going to wait. What they don't think about at all is the judgment, the certain judgment, and the wrath of God that will be poured out upon them, that yet is already upon them if they remain in their sins. So here's a point to remember, friends. For you to embrace is your own personal reality and to understand as you seek to influence others for Christ. You better get saved while you can instead of when you think you will. God is not obligated to offer you another opportunity to accept him. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. He's not obligated to offer to you at your convenience. The reality is we can't come to him unless he's drawing us anyway. Scary thought that there'll be folks that, like this testimony of this atheist, that are looking for comfort, are looking for God, but God is no longer looking for them. We don't know when this time comes. We can't express to people when this willful rebellion takes place. But if you're not absolutely certain of your redemption, it ought to scare you to death. The apostles' fate will be, the apostates' fate will be terrible beyond words. Thus the writer balances this tremendous word of welcome and then this terrible word of warning, and now moves forward with one more word of encouragement, turning his attention to a whole new line of argument that he'll build upon in chapter 11, but begins to briefly discuss it here. And that is this words of wisdom. He urges his readers to take stock and to press on, if you will. So let's spend some time in this last part of the time we have together in this word of wisdom. Believers should think about the past. You see in verses 32 through 34. But recall the former days after you have been illuminated. There is a great benefit to remembering God's goodness in your life, especially in those moments when things get really dark and bleak. The sad part is when we go through trials and sufferings, we lack perspective. So notice here what these believers are going through. These folks have been illuminated. Now, again, he's referring to a different group here than the previous text was referring to. After you were illuminated and have endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly why you made a spectacle, literally a public spectacle of. They were literally being mocked openly, both by reproaches and by tribulations. And if they weren't being personally this being done to them, they were in the company with those that were being done to them. Now, just go back to your middle school days, right? How many middle schoolers do we have here now? All right, so you guys can speak with us in great authority. Middle schoolers are the meanest creatures on the face of the earth. They are. Unequivocally, they are. They're evil. Right? That's good preaching right there. They are. They're terrible. Right? Now, imagine, if you will, when a friend of yours or someone you know is being picked on. What's the first thing that comes into your mind? What's that? No, that's not the first thing that comes to your mind. What's that? No, that's not the first thing that comes to your mind. You guys are acting tough, but you're posing. What you're really thinking is, woo, I'm so glad they're not picking at me. Right? And like you see the person getting picked on, you're kind of like, the temptation is to be like, right? Like, I'm just so thankful it's not being directed towards me. The last thing you really want to do is to go up and to stick up for them, right? Because what does that invite? Now you get directed at, right? They were picking on him, but now you're going to get the full mother load. Matter of fact, you're going to get it even more because you stood up for them, right? So we see this paradigm in these believers' lives. Not only were they being persecuted, they were being mocked and ridiculed, but it was even getting worse because they were standing beside those that were getting mocked and ridiculed and imprisoned. It makes this startling statement that they're, notice here that while they're companioning with those that were so treated, and they had compassion on me in my chains. I think that's one of the strong proof that people that believe that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the one that wrote the book of Hebrews because of this statement right here. It's one of the few personal identifiers throughout the epistle that would suggest that Paul wrote it, but we still don't know. That's just a side note, a little Bible trivia there for you. But notice this, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. When's the last time you joyfully accepted someone taking your stuff? Right? Never. Right? I mean, you go at it, right? Like Sally got up and ate the last bowl of Captain Crunch. I'm going to kill her. How dare she get up and eat the last bowl of Captain Crunch? That was my last bowl of Captain Crunch, right? We make fun of our children for being so petty, but adults are just as bad. We are. Or if we don't complain about it like children, because you know that'd be completely unacceptable, we just stew about it privately, right? What's wrong?
Nothing.
No, seriously, what's wrong? I'm fine. What's your problem? Right? Because that's what you do, right? If you're getting tired of the questions, you launch another attack. Like, now, I said I'm fine, and you're not taking me for that, and I'm going to shoot one at you. Means back off, right? Nothing's wrong, right? And by the way, ladies, if you try this with your husband, he's an idiot anyway. He's not going to figure it out, right? You just need to be playing with him because guys are stupid, right? We need it written in crayon. Like, it's amazing to me how many women think, oh, he'll figure it out eventually. No, he won't. And he's too afraid to ask. Right? But how many times have we gone through issues where we joyfully accepted being taken advantage of? Matter of fact, I'll even submit to you, the times you get upset the most and you feel like your rights are being violated or your reputation's being attacked, and therefore we feel justified to retaliate in some measure or fashion, right? But why were they able to accept such mistreatment? Why? Knowing they had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. It's amazing truth, when we start to see the persecution that once assailed them, the reason for it, the reality of it that is being attacked in their life, they're able to show forth their faith in Christ to other non-believers. And then they're able to share that same faith with other saints. They joyfully accepted the persecution that once assailed them, once assaulted them, if you will. Earthly loss meant nothing. Eternal gain meant everything. The sad part is, in our culture, we're so consumed with holding on to everything that we have, thinking somehow that this will provide purpose and meaning for our life. One of the most gracious, most wonderful acts of kindness God can ever do is take away your stuff if you keep holding on to it. Take away that idolatry of security, of comfort, of convenience. Learn for you to learn how to trust him in ways that you currently do not have. It's not wrong to have stuff. I'm not saying it's wrong at all. But the way you hold that stuff, when it's all said and done, it's just stuff. It'll all burn. What do you have today that actually is so meaningful, so important, that it's worth giving your life to? I mean, I was thinking about this the other day. Many of you know, many of you guys helped us move into our new house. Very grateful for our new home. And I was thinking about this the other day. I'll be 75 when it's paid off. 75. And don't even get me started on how much I'm going to pay once it's paid off, what the total damage is done. You know, I think, man, wouldn't it be great if Jesus just came and I didn't have to make another mortgage payment? That'd be great. I don't really own that. The bank owns that house. Let's say if I did own it, so what? Is it really worth it? Is it worth eternity? Is it worth setting my heart on? I don't know how much. I mean, we go in and buy stuff, and we get stuff, and everybody likes new shiny things, right? But what's the problem with new shiny things? They become old, right? I mean, I admit that I have an Apple addiction. You know, I have to have the newest, greatest iPhone. And so I got the 10X, right? Couldn't just get a 10, because scums have 10, the regular 10. I had to get the 10X, you know? But now I've had the 10X for a month or so, and it's not new or shiny anymore. And you know what's going to happen next year? I'm probably going to end up getting another stinking phone. You're acting like you don't do this. I know, I'm so materialistic and selfish. I get it. You guys don't ever struggle this way at all. It's like, I can't help myself. But then when I actually think about it, I mean, Pastor Shea is so much better in this. He doesn't even care what kind of phone he has, as long as it works. He's more spiritual than I am. I mean, think about it. Our hearts are so fixated, captivated, and bondage to the things that don't matter. So these saints are going through great trials and sufferings and afflictions, and yet gladfully allow themselves to be taken advantage of. When's the last time you allowed yourself to be taken advantage of? I didn't say you were taken advantage of and you kind of didn't complain about it that much and just kind of sucked it up. I'm not saying that. When's the last time you allowed someone to take advantage of you? Well, I would never do that. Jesus did. Aren't you glad that Jesus allowed himself to be taken advantage for you, for your sake, and for mine? I was thinking about this last night when I was working. I was thinking about John Bunyan's long years in a Bedford jail and how productive those years had become. He could have spent that time in jail stewing about his imprisonment, about the unrighteousness of those acts that were done upon him, or worked himself into a fit of rage or despair, but instead he took pen to paper and began to write these words: "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted it in a certain place, and there was a den. And I laid me down at the place to sleep, and I slept and dreamed a dream. And I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, and with his face in his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back, which is the beginning words of Pilgrim's Progress. For many years, the second most popular book to the Bible, written from prison. Let me ask you, what is it that you feel prisoned by that if you were to change your perspective and look at it with eternity, could become a palace? So oftentimes we're asking God to change our circumstances. What we're not asking is, God, change me through these circumstances. And the reality is God far more in times will wants to deliver you through those trials, not deliver you from them. Amen. So he gives this encouragement to these believers. Notice there in verse 34 or 35, he says, "Therefore, cast not your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And so many times we act out in obedience and we expect immediate results. The problem is this, as Charles Spurgeon wrote, that God's promises are like checks, he said, and Bible promises are like checks drawn from heaven's bank account. We endorse by faith and present it to God for payment. That's well and good, like checks are drawn from heaven's bank. We endorse those things, but then he says this, the only problem is that sometimes those checks are postdated. I mean that it is a check that is a promise, but sometimes it just says that God's going to delay in fulfilling that promise. You may try to cast a check, but it's postdated. Why does God delay? Why does God allow us to suffer? Why does God allow us to go through things or delay an answer or deliverance? There's a few reasons. I'm just going to give you three of them this morning, and we'll pretty much finish up with these. There's a developmental factor, The reality is it just put this in your margin, James chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "Knowing this, that the testing, the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that it may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." This idea of patience, there's two Greek words that we use. One is referring to long-suffering. And the other is referring to endurance. And this is what we see in our text here. This idea of you need endurance. You need to be able to keep going. So there's a developmental factor. Endurance does not happen in a vacuum. Any of you guys ever run a marathon before? Yeah, all right. Just one? Wow. You all should try it. It's a wonderful experience. I don't suggest you try to run one next week. There's a developmental factor that takes place in doing that. The endurance has to be worked on, to be built on. The problem is like anything else in our life, in our society today, we think we can just put it in a microwave. Have you guys seen that thing where college students are asking their parents about how long do they microwave a turkey, you know, and playing a spoof on their parents? Truth is known, Butterball actually came out with a statement saying you can microwave a turkey. So millennials, thumbs up on you. You can actually do it. But then we have this idea that we can just microwave maturity, that it just happens. Endurance doesn't just happen. It's awful. It's painful. Any growth that you want to experience and develop in your life is going to be painful. Mark it down. Anything worth having is going to cost you a lot, and it's going to be painful. My sons and I have gone to a new CrossFit box. Of course, you guys, I know you love my CrossFit analogies. And this one is pretty aggressive on the programming, a lot more so than we're used to. And so guess what the last 2 weeks have been for us? We're like sore everywhere. My son comes to me the other day, and he's like, "Dad, my neck hurts." And I said, "Where?" He said, "Everywhere." I said, "Where else are you sore?" He says, "Everywhere." You know, he couldn't even walk up the stairs straight, you know? It's painful. Because there's a level of endurance that is being expected of us that we weren't ready for. And so the pain of going through that process of growing is tremendous. Here's the reality. Many of you want the kind of Christian life that is meaningful, joyful, spirit-filled, and fruitful. Very few of you are willing to do whatever it takes to have it. or just not wanting to go through the pain. So there's a developmental factor that if God just gave us something immediately as soon as we asked for it, we wouldn't develop properly. Well, there's a diligence factor as well. God wants us to be diligent. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and we'll spend a lot of time in this, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. To please who? God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I was talking to Brother Eric this morning, talking about following hard after the things of God, being zealous for good works. There's a diligence factor here. There is no such thing as lazy boy Christians. It doesn't work. You cannot take your foot off the gas. Well, I'm tired, I'm discouraged, I'm just weary, I just want to rest for a while. It doesn't work that way. Either you're moving forward or you're going backwards. That's the reality. There's a devotional factor. That same text in Hebrews chapter 11 says, he's a rewarder of them that diligently do what? Seek him. Here's the problem. Many times our diligence and our discipline is desiring the benefits of the Christian life, not the benefactor. We want the possessions of godly Christian maturity, but not his presence. And so in essence, all of our efforts and all of our diligence is so that we can have this great family and this great marriage and this great life. Let me ask you something. If God never blessed you another day of your life, would you still love him? Think about that one. So much of what we do is what we get out of it, rather than he is worthy to pursue because of who he is, not just what he does for you. That you might receive the promise. The writer of Hebrews is about to launch into a major exposition summing up a host of Old Testament saints who dared to believe God despite the circumstances and who walked triumphantly because of their faith in their Redeemer. So how do we, in that present moment, live for eternity? It gives us two things in verses 37 and 39. Knows this yet for a little while, and he who is coming and will not tarry. One of the greatest encouragements you have is the coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as sure as he came at Bethlehem, he's coming again, and you can trust him. He holds eternity in his hands, and he will come again. The whole book of Revelation is not so you can figure out the end times and get it all times figured out. You know what the whole point of book of Revelation is? Let's be honest. How many of you guys have read Revelation? How many of you guys have ever studied Revelation? How many of those same people would say, I have still no clue what Revelation is really all about? There's much of it that I would say, yes. You realize that you're not supposed to have it all figured out. The whole point of the book of Revelation is that which he started, he will finish. You can bank on it. To the end of all ages, he will finish what he started. Which brings about a constant review in our life. You look at verses 38 and 39. But if any draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those that draw back to perdition. Here's a reality. There's no such thing as someone who was a Christian but then backslid and forsook the faith. And somehow they're not a Christian anymore. Doesn't exist. Those who are genuinely redeemed are those that keep pursuing. One of the greatest evidences of your Christian faith, of you being redeemed, is the fact that even when you don't want to, something in you compels you to keep moving forward with Jesus. Because be honest with your friends, there'll be times when you want to quit. There'll be times when you just want to throw it in. There'll be times when you have no desire to desire him. And yet something in you, beyond you, yet within you says, move. That's redemption. Someone that can turn their back on that, I submit to you, has never been redeemed in the first place. I don't care if they prayed some prayer, they could have done whatever. He says, those that are redeemed are those that keep moving forward. Let's pray.